Sometimes short prayers are the best prayers, right? I didn't know who Joel was. I had to ask, who got complimented at the gun show, but I just looked around and saw somebody whose face matched his t-shirt, and I figured it out. Joel pointed it out to me, but I'm Paul Johnson. I'm visiting from the convention. Our network of churches is located in Cochrane, Alberta, which is probably three or four times the size of Fairview, but Fairview is much more well-known in the world than Cochrane. Do you know why? Really, your town is known all over the world. Two words, Jordan Peterson. Everybody knows he was born here, and he actually is a worldwide phenomenon as a lecturer and philosopher, psychologist, that sort of thing. But I bring you greetings from my church. I'm Paul Johnson. I used to work full-time for our convention, traveling across the country. We have about 450 churches in all the provinces and Yukon, Northwest Territories as well. So my job was to travel and be in churches. I'm in a Chinese church, the English congregation of a Chinese church in Calgary. And our median age is about maybe 23 or 24. So I'm three times that age, if you want to calculate that. And I've had the privilege for 17 years to be in a millennial, Gen X, Gen Z church and work with people who came from China. And the common statement they would say to me is, I don't believe in God, I believe in science. Almost everyone who came to my church was an atheist. So we had the challenge of bringing them from zero to trust. Sometimes I'd even say, on a scale of 1 to 10, where are you with God? One guy said, -2. So that was my world. It still is. I'm an associate pastor. I bring you greetings from that church. We have about 450 congregations, I told you, and there are more that are ethnic than are the two official languages of Canada, French and English. There's more. We're a very multi-ethnic country, but for sure we're a very multi-ethnic convention. I once preached in the Romanian church in Montreal, and I sat right about where I was sitting right now, and one of the elders had to come up and say to me, you're sitting in the women's side. You need to move over to this side. So if we worship this morning in Calgary at Pastor Rukima's church from the Congo, I promise you we wouldn't have just stood. We would have danced, because they dance through their whole worship time. So God's brought the world to Canada. And thankfully, God's also brought Christians, pastors, and missionaries, and church planters who've said, we want to help Canadians reach their country and the world with the gospel. I brought one with me, a church planter originally from the Philippines. His name is Jeremiah Capule. He's married. His wife, Aleka. I've been saying it, Aleka. And he has a little daughter. And they moved from the Philippines to Edmonton. You know, nobody wants to move from the Philippines to Edmonton. I'll just say it that way, to the cold, frigid Edmonton. But they'd moved there because they think God wants to start a movement among Filipinos and beyond. So I asked Joe if Jeremiah could preach, because I've heard myself preach, and I get bored easily, but I'd want to hear Jeremiah. But he said, no, if you're coming, you need to preach. But I want you to get to know Jeremiah a little bit. So Jeremiah, come on up and join me, and we'll use one of these mics, I think. And I'll just introduce this young man. He was a diving instructor in the Philippines, and that was his platform, if you understand that word, because he wanted to go to the Maldives, which is Muslim country, an island, and he wanted to be a missionary there, but he needed a platform, some way to be there and then do the work of the Lord. So he's certified to train divers to the highest level, or maybe it's better to say the lowest level, because they're, you know, deep sea divers. He can do that. And what's amazing, I'm sort of scared of water. I never did learn to swim, but I can dog paddle. I'm swimming on my back. He would have tourists come from, say, China, who can't swim, and in 3 days he would train them to not only snorkel but to scuba dive. So he's a really great pro. And as he told one of the men, I had 100% survival rate. You can't have a 90% survival rate and, you know, give them return for their money. You have to, everyone's got to live. So he learned some things about discipling from his experience. And I want you to just get a flavor. I hope you can invite him back, because I know he would bless you. But Jeremiah, let's get one of those. Try that. And tell us what you learned, Jeremiah, from your experience training people who know nothing, and how we have people come to Christ who know nothing, and now we have to disciple them. Can you talk?
It's a very intentional work, basically. And first, let me say good morning to everyone. Sometimes we say mabuhay. Can you say it? Mabuhay. Yeah, mabuhay. It's a weird Philippine greeting. I heard there's one from the Philippines who also moved here. We say mabuhay, and I was thinking, why do we greet that way? Mabuhay is something like be alive or something, be alive. So that's a common greeting in the Philippines. Mabuhay. Say it again.
Mabuhay.
Yeah. And when I would teach people to dive, you know, I would tell them there's a really good probability that we can have equipment malfunction, and you know, and if you die today, do you know where you're going to go? And so I shared. I'm able to share the gospel that way. Like they're a little bit scared already. They're thinking about the mortality of life, you know, the brevity of life. But yeah, I was a scuba. Before I was a scuba diving instructor, I was actually teaching in a university. I was teaching a class of college students, and I think and like you said, we did that. I was trained to be a professional scuba diver, because we wanted to move to a place where Jesus's name is not heard. He's not named. And some of these places, it's illegal to do mission work, right? You cannot go there as a missionary or a pastor, so you need to have an excuse. You need to have a cover or something. So that was my cover. I wanted to be a dive instructor so my wife and I could bring the gospel to a place like Maldives, where it's illegal to do that. But for some reason, the Lord brought us here, as if 7,500 islands in the Philippines were not enough. And so we were, okay, how do I scuba dive here? And there's nothing. Our white sand was replaced with white snow. It's melting. You can't relax. But one thing I learned, Paul, in being a scuba diver, because I was a student of Jesus. I wanted to learn. Jesus, for me, at a very young age, I started to see him not only as my Savior and Lord, but I looked at him. I started looking at Jesus as my model for life, right? So when I was younger, that I was supposed to make disciples just like Jesus made disciples, then I said, Lord, how do I do this? And I had so many failures in the past, you know, sad stories of people I started discipling, but I looked at, but he honored that desire of me learning to be the disciple like him. And when I became a scuba diving instructor, there was something that clicked in my mind, and it was that discipling people is not a matter of passing on information, right? It's not a matter of teaching people concepts, but training them into a way of life. So when I would teach diving, of course there are information, basic physiology, you know, chemistry, physics that they would have to learn. But the most important part of the training is, okay, you would go with me underwater, entrust to me your life, and of course pay me a little bit, right, to do this. And if you don't survive, there's a money back guarantee. Yeah. But we would go together, and you are going to watch me, right? So I'm going to give you this signal. That means you watch me. And I'm going to do a small skill that after I do it, I say, then it's your turn to do it. And so to train a diver, I would need to model all these skills that I need him to learn before I'm able to certify him. I need to see him master the skills before I certify him as a diver, as a scuba diver. And then I realized, oh, what I've been doing before when I would disciple people is I would try to teach them and pass on concepts, but I don't see transformation in their lives. But then when I learned this, the diving, the training people how to dive, I realized, oh, that's a good way to look at disciple making, is training people into a lifestyle.
Before he certified a person, we'll wrap it up with this. You know, you come, you're a tourist, you want to dive. You want to go into shipwrecks, okay? Because you could do that. There was a test that they had to pass. What is the test?
There are many tests, but one is they would underwater, they would remove their mask, and then with me swim 50 meters, and then put the mask back on, all underwater.
Can you imagine that? I told him I would have seen Jesus. Like that would have been that would have been glory for me. But he'd take people who knew nothing. And here's what we're saying to one another as a church. We have people who come. In my church, literally, because they come from China, they know nothing. And we have to help them learn the skills and have the passion to follow Jesus. And so what he's learned in his career, now he's trying to do with people. And actually, all of our churches should be doing that, right? We should be figuring this out. Anything else you want to say?
Well, that's it. God bless you. It's great that wherever we go, there's family. It's a long drive coming up here. I don't know why you guys live here, but you're here. We're family, and we love you, and we're here. We're cheering you on, supporting you, praying for you, and we love you guys.
Thank you. He's so fashionable, by the way. I was really impressed with that. I'm in a church that dresses blue jeans and polo shirt or something. Like, I was wondering if I even knew how to tie a tie again, but I thought, I don't know what you're like. So, David, you and I'm trying to identify with you and wear a tie for once. There's an Irish blessing or prayer that says, my iPad keeps dying or something. There's an Irish prayer blessing that says, may you live in interesting times. And we certainly live in interesting times. You're going to have a dinner for Ukrainian people, and my daughter knows a missionary in Ukraine, and I'm sending money through her to him because he's caring for some dozens of people. You know, there's a war going on, and there's a threat. Putin might go nuclear. You know, we just don't know these things. I've been to China 9 times because I'm in a Chinese church. We've gone over with teams and been to Shanghai numbers of times. Shanghai is 25, 26 million people. It's completely locked down. Like, literally, you can't go out of your apartment, your condo. I know I'm talking to people in Shanghai who are running out of food. And you just begin to worry what's going to happen, you know, in our world. I think the word that describes the Christian life best is in Ephesians 6, and it's the word struggle. Our struggle is not with people, flesh and blood. And so just extract that word, and we recognize as we're growing and coming to Christ and growing spiritually, it's always uphill. It's always struggle in life. It is in the church. It is in our personal life. And, of course, our world. I'd like to tell you where we're going to end up, you know, as a result of our own problems with the pandemic and the truckers' convoy and many other things, but we just don't know. All we know is those two phrases that we're going to repeat at Easter. He is Lord, and He is risen. He is Lord, and He is risen. We're going to be in Ephesians 2, and I was thinking as I was preparing for this, my world is a lot different from the people who would have received that letter to the Ephesians, that city. And I can sit and read it on my iPad, my computer, my Bible. And these were people, if they said that phrase, Jesus is Lord, they can lose their life, literally can lose their life. So as we look at God's word this morning, the God of grace from Ephesians 2, 1 to 10, the incomparable riches of his grace, as it says, you can see that on the slide there. We're going to talk about the grace of God that helps us no matter what the struggle, no matter what world events are going on. We know he is Lord, he is risen, and he has shown grace to us, and God's going to use that grace to change us in our lives. You know, I've told you I'm in a Chinese church, and they know nothing about Jesus at all. Two high schoolers came, Shelley and her friend, and I asked them, in China, did you ever go to church? No, I knew that. Did you ever have a Bible? No. Did you ever meet a Christian? No. And then I asked a question I expected a yes for. I said, did you ever think about God when you were in China? They looked at one another and laughed and said to me, no, why would we? So we have the privilege that they hadn't had. We have the privilege, as Jeremiah said, he wanted to go to a place where they didn't even know or couldn't understand the name Jesus and be the first to talk about that. I've had the chance to do that. And so I think our whole goal in life is to get to know Jesus, to follow Jesus. What did you say, Jeremiah? He becomes not just our Savior, but our model, right? To live like Jesus. And much of that relates to the grace of God that we have. I don't know, you can see on the screen there a definition of grace. I don't know if you've used the word grace in the last week. You know, we think of the world, the Winter Olympics and the figure skaters, and at some point they start to twirl. Did you ever go as a kid on a merry-go-round and you just kept, you know, faster and faster, and then you stood on the ground and it looks like you're drunk because you're... And so I look at those figure skaters and I have no idea how they don't get dizzy. But they go faster and then they'll lift their one foot up in the air. It's so graceful we use that. I grew up, we didn't say a prayer at the meal, we said the grace. Is that part of your background? The grace. And so we, you know, Christians use that word, but I think it's hardly used at all. It's a Christian term. And we want to unwrap it and say, what does it mean how in the Bible talks about the grace of God? By the way, in Muslim thought, in Islam, there are 99 names for Allah, for the God they worship. None of those names is love, and none of those names is grace. It's Christians who have the privilege of knowing God, who is the God of all grace. So how will that help us, and how can we live with the grace of God like that? Grace is a gift, and that's going to come through as we read the scripture in a moment. Grace is a gift. You know, there's some kind of gifts that you get that aren't very valuable, you know, white elephant gifts at a Christmas party or something like that, and you say thanks, but then you say, what in the world am I ever going to do with this? But there's some grace gifts that are extremely valuable. One of my friends in PEI had kidney failure, so she was in Toronto hospital. She got weaker and weaker, and they called the family from the Maritimes to come. She only had a few days, maybe hours to live. And at the last hour, there was a donation of a kidney, and she had the operation. And that was some years ago, still living in PEI. That kind of gift is an extremely valuable gift. And that's what we have with the gift of the grace of God. Ephesians 2, verses 1 to 10. I'm going to read it out of the New Living Translation. I use that translation in my church because one of the reasons that translation is made is for people who have English as second language. And that for sure is my congregation from China. So I'm going to read God's word, verses 1 to 10. Once you were dead because of your disobedience and your many sins, you used to live in sin, just like the rest of the world, obeying the devil, the commander of the powers in the unseen world. He is the spirit at work in the hearts of those who refuse to obey God. All of us used to live that way, following the passionate desires and inclinations of our sinful nature. By our very nature, we were subject to God's anger, just like everyone else. But God is so rich in mercy, And he loved us so much that even though we were dead because of our sins, he gave us life. When he raised Jesus from the dead, it is only by God's, there's that word, it is only by God's grace that you have been saved. For he raised us up from the dead along with Christ, seated us with him in the heavenly realms because we are united with Christ Jesus. So God can point to us in all future ages as examples of the incredible wealth of his grace and kindness toward us, as shown in all that he has done for us who are united with Christ Jesus. These are very famous scriptures, these next ones. God saved you by his grace when you believed. You can't take credit for this. It is a gift from God. Salvation is not a reward for the good things we have done, so that none of us can boast. For we are God's masterpiece. Some translations say workmanship. He has created us anew in Christ Jesus so that we can do the good things he planned for us long ago. This is God's word to Cornerstone Church, to us this morning. We want to say four things about grace: God's necessary grace, God's costly grace, God's humbling grace, and finally, God's exhilarating grace, the grace of God for us. God's necessary grace. Did you notice in those scriptures, it keeps saying, we were dead. We were dead. It's one thing to be sick. It's another thing to be dead. You know that, of course. If you're sick, you have options. You can take sick leave and go to the doctor. You can get medication. You can rest. There's many things you can do, but when you're dead, you're dead. And you can't do anything, and there's no options for that. My father passed away some years ago. If you know Keith Hale, my father was a contemporary pastor in Saskatchewan, North Battleford. And so I did his funeral. And the night before, we have a showing, if that's the right word, and you go and you visit and you view the casket and the body, and I'm the last person in the building. Everybody has left, and I'm the one who closes the lid of the casket down. After I had a wonderful father. He had a difficult son, and I had a wonderful father. But I remember when I was doing that, my father is dead. Not sick. He's not weak. You know, there's nothing there that he can respond to anymore to communicate. So the first concept is this. We need grace, the necessity of grace, because we are dead. In fact, we could say it this way. We are dead and we need resurrection. We need resurrection, which we'll celebrate especially next week at Easter. Look at this quote by Tim Keller, former pastor in New York City. Resurrection makes Christianity the most irritating religion on earth. The most irritating religion. Stop for a minute and just think. Why is that? Every other religion says, if you do something, then you will get into our religion or can become part of our religion. You must know that Jeremiah and I are not Muslims, right? And if you didn't know it, we went to A&W this morning and had the all-Canadian, whatever it's called, breakfast, right? Now, why does that show that we're not Muslims? Do you know why? Because it's Ramadan right now. And in Ramadan, you fast all day, and then you eat at night. So you don't have a choice. I went to a world religions survey in Vancouver when I lived there, and we were in a mosque, and the imam, the pastor imam, he was presenting, and then we could ask questions. So I asked him a question. It wasn't a trick question. I didn't know the answer. I said, you know, one of the five pillars is you have to pray five times a day, find out where Mecca is, and pray toward that direction. So if you miss a day, or you only pray four times, or how do you make it up? Do you know what the answer was? You don't. You don't. So religion is what you do, and follow the rituals or the five pillars or the something. When Buddha died, his last phrase was this: strive endlessly, try harder, stop doing those things, start doing these things, because it's all up to you. What were Jesus' last words on the cross? It's finished. It's finished. And so grace is necessary, because we're not just weak and struggling, we're dead. And God sent Christ in our place to help us. One of the problems we have in Canada, for sure, is we're pretty good people, right? At least, you know, they say we can't even define ourselves, except we are not American. So whatever Americans are, we're better than that. But you know, when you come to the gospel, you can't say, I'm a pretty good guy, I'm a pretty good woman. We're not that. One of the first truths in this scripture and in the Christian life is that we are, well, they asked Dallas Willard. He was a Christian philosopher, very influential, powerful thinker. And they asked him one time, do you believe in total depravity? He had a very interesting answer, very unusual answer. He said, I believe in sufficient depravity. And they said, what do you mean? He said, I believe that every human being is sufficiently depraved. Depravity means morally bankrupt or morally wrong. And he said, so that when we get to heaven, no one will be able to say, I deserve this. We're all there as a gift. We're all there because of grace in our life. Look at what Romans 3:11-12 says. You can see it there. No one is seeking God. All have turned away. All have become useless. No one does good, not a single one. You know, I've heard testimonies. Maybe I've even said, at some point I turned and I started looking for God and I found him and he saved me. But technically, no, God went looking for me. And like Lazarus in the tomb, God has to call his name and give him life. And so grace, first of all, is God's necessary grace for us. I went to school in Texas for the first 2 years when I was a kid, to a Baptist school, and I went down, I didn't have a lot of faith, but I had more faith than brains, and certainly more faith than money, because at the end of the first semester, I ran out of money. And my parents, I live in North Battleford in Saskatchewan, they don't have the money. My dad's a poor pastor, 7 kids, and so I'm stuck in Texas over Christmas. And everybody went home from the dorm, and so they shut the heat off in the dorm. And I'm an international student. I can't work in the community. I don't have enough money to get to the next semester. I don't have enough money for tuition and cafeteria and books and dorm. I'm just bankrupt. Look at what Jesus said in the Beatitudes. Blessed are what? The poor in spirit. That's what that word means. If you go to Edmonton and you see beggars, you know, homeless people and begging, that's what that word means. A person who's just completely bankrupt, doesn't have the resources, and can't move forward, can't on their own strength, can't do anything. I can't tell you the story completely of what God did, but I had little faith, and he moved mountains. And after 2 years, I came back with more money in my pocket back to Saskatchewan than I went there. I don't know how he did that, but I'm just saying I couldn't do that on my own. And so that means the necessary grace of God is we have to look at God and turn out. You know, one of the values of this is we don't judge other people, because we're all dead. We're all equally needing God. Martin Lloyd-Jones says this: if you think you deserve heaven, take it from me, you're not a Christian. So grace, first of all, says, God, I can't do it. I'm not good enough. I don't deserve it. And God, you did it in Christ, and I receive it, and I accept it. And now you allow me to step into not just eternity, but into a life in Christ. God's necessary grace, but next, God's costly grace. There's just a phrase there. You can see it on the screen there. He gave us life. Why? When he raised Jesus from the dead. Infinitely costly. David talked about that a little bit. We'll celebrate the Lord's Supper in a moment. It took the death of Jesus for this grace to be distributed to us. He had to die. He had to be abandoned by the Father. He was 6 hours on the cross. The last three, he's in darkness, and he cries out from Psalms, my God, why have you forsaken me? And he's in our place, and somehow the eternal Son is suffering the eternal hell that all of us together deserved. Abandoned by God, the Father walked away in order that we could be adopted into God's family. The costly grace of God. I got an email maybe 2 weeks ago from the United Nations. So touching to me. And they told me that there was $7 million sitting in an account and for me, and they'd written a check, and $7 million, and it was just mine. And I was so touched, so blessed by it. Well, it's a scam, right? There are widows in Nigeria who keep writing me, and their husband died, and they have to get the money out of Nigeria, and it's all mine, right? Scams, scams, scams. But sometimes when the gift comes, you know it's not just real, but it's life-changing. Martin Lloyd-Jones had this story, and I'll tell it because it fits so well. He said, imagine I came to your house. So imagine I come to your house, and I'm in the foyer or somewhere, and I see the stack of bills and just snooping through, and I think, why don't I pay for your bills? Because you're my friend. I love you. And so I just write a check. I was thinking, when did I last write a check? I can't remember last. But I write a check anyway. And you come back, and you see me doing that, and say, I want to pay your bills. So what are you going to say? It depends on how much the bill is, right? Like my telephone bill is $31 a month. And if I wrote a check for your telephone bill, you can say, no, Paul, you don't need to do that. One of the high university students who used to work for In Roots, my church, and then went to the States and is now an ophthalmologist in Los Angeles, her student debt is $350,000, and I'll just add U.S., right? $350,000, that's her student debt. So what if I wrote a check for $350,000 U.S.? Or for your mortgage, or for cover the costs of your farm, or something like that. Now, because of the amount of the payment of the gift, you know, I'll leave your house, and as soon as the door's closed, you're going to yell, hallelujah, and you're going to text people and write people and whatever, because it's such an amazing gift, and the grace of God is such a costly gift to us. One of the consequences of that, for sure. Look at 1 Peter 1:8. It says, I'm familiar with King James, joy unspeakable and full of glory. Like full of joy. If you begin to grasp what grace is, then there's a joy in your life that just keeps bubbling up. You know, you just met Jeremiah. Literally all of you just met Jeremiah this morning, right? Would you use the word joy to describe his life? I know this guy, and I would use it. But I think you get some sense of that, right? So if somebody was describing you to me, would they use the word joy in their description? And if they didn't, you know, there's a lot of grumpy Christians. Have you noticed that? A lot of whatever kind of Christians. If joy isn't significant in your life, can I say this kindly? You don't understand the grace of God. You don't know what cost it was for you to have salvation, be adopted into God's family, have a worldwide family of believers. You don't know the joy of that. So I challenge you, God, help me understand. This is the Passion Week. Friday is Good Friday. Go back to the cross until you say, God, look what you did for me. And get the joy in your life as that. John Ortberg says this, joylessness may be the sin most readily tolerated by the church. Joylessness. If that's you, you want to change. Can I say that because I don't know you? You want to change. You don't want to be the person everybody just avoids because they're like, if you cross them the wrong way, they're like a volcano and they'll blow up. You don't want to be that person because that person doesn't know the grace of God, which is the basic of Christianity. Who wrote Amazing Grace? Do you know? John Newton. Maybe you don't know that before he became a Christian, he was a captain of a slave ship bringing slaves from Africa over to America. And they would go down into the hold every morning and find the dead ones and take them up and throw them over into the ocean. That's who he was. We'd call it human trafficking today. That would be the word for it. There's probably nothing lower than that. Dante, in his poem Divine Comedy and the Inferno, Dante says the lowest of hell is betrayal, because betrayal always has something to do with someone you love, and you betray them. But human trafficking must be pretty low. He was in a shipwreck, I think two shipwrecks, and turned his life over to Christ. He had a mother when he was a child who prayed for him. That's really valuable to know, right? And became a pastor of a church, and he wrote, I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. You can sense the joy underneath him. I think he died while preaching in the pulpit. We're not going to do that, but, you know, he just so transformed by God. From a human trafficker to a man that writes the most famous. I've done funerals of people who know nothing about God and the Bible, never went to church. You know what they say? Could we have that song, you know, the Amazing Grace song? That's what grace does for us. Brings joy into our life. God's necessary grace, God's costly grace, God's humbling grace, so that none of us can boast, it says in that. We mostly develop our self-esteem by comparing with other people. Have you noticed that? I got on Reddit, last week or something. I was bored, just relaxing. And so there was something that, describe the trashiest wedding you've ever been to. The weirdest wedding. There's hundreds of reports. You just start, you know, if your eyes don't get much exercise, you want to read it because you just roll your eyes. You know, a bride who, after the ceremony and before the reception, runs off with the photographer. Like, she just leaves and for good. People so drunk they can't make it down the aisle, or the groom collapses or something like that. And I'm reading it and I'm saying, there's a term in psychology, they call it othering. And that means I'm not like that person, right? And we sort of characterize people, caricature them. And I'm reading this and I'm saying, whoa, these are all like white trash, right? And the Holy Spirit began to talk to me and he said, Paul, why are you not any different from this? Paul, why are you not any different from this? You know, alcohol wasn't in my home at all. My dad was a pastor. By the time I guess alcohol could have come into my life at 18 with my friends and the like, I was past that. And so imagine if I had grown up and become an alcoholic and gotten married and come to the altar drunk. Couldn't even say my vows, which is what happens sometimes. So the Holy Spirit was talking to me, saying, Paul, do you have anything to boast about? And in the gospel, we have nothing to boast about in those verses that is said there. Jesus told a story of two men who prayed. Very familiar story. It's in Luke 18. You can see the prayer of the one man. I thank you, Lord, that I'm not like other people. And he names some people. And then he points over to a person he's certainly not like. And in those days, you know, you prayed like this, right? And looked up to heaven like this. And so if you ever read that scripture, and you can just circle the I and me and my, like he is full of himself, and he's certainly not like that guy. Now that guy, when he prays, doesn't raise his hands to heaven. He doesn't even raise his face to heaven. The Bible says he just beats his chest like this. And then he makes a prayer and he says, God, be merciful to me. And in Greek, in the original language, he doesn't say a sinner. He says, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Look at all these people here. God, there's hundreds of people in the temple and they're praying. And look at that guy. Wow. I'm not like that, God. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Now, we know the end of that story if you've read it. And because we're Christian or have been exposed to that, we understand. But it would have been a shock to Jesus' listeners because he said, that man went home justified with God. And this guy didn't. Why? Because that man understood grace. Could not bring anything to God to boast about. Romans 3:27, can we boast then that we've done anything to be accepted by God? No. Here's what John Newton says. I'm not what I might be. I'm not what I ought to be. I'm not what I wish to be. I'm not what I hope to be, but you can see it there. I thank God I'm not what I once was, and I can say with the great apostle, by the grace of God, I am what I am. That's somebody who really understood the grace of God like we can. It's so humbling, the grace of God. We're so apt to compare with other people, to boast. And the grace of God brings us, you know, it's level at the foot of the cross, brings us down to that. God's necessary grace, God's costly grace, God's humbling grace, and one more idea, God's exhilarating grace. We are God's masterpiece, it said. In that word in Greek, we get the English word poem from. You are God's work of art. You know, one of the best reasons we shouldn't compare with one another, I wish I were like Jeremiah, and because you are unique and you are personally God's masterpiece and nobody can be like you. Put it another way, God is an adventure, a dream for your life, and no one else can do it but you. And no matter whether you're a teenager or a retiree, whatever you are, God's saying, you are my masterpiece. In a month and a half, I'll go to Turkey. I've been to Antakya, Turkey 3 times. I'm going back. There's 2 little churches, Turkish church, Arabic church. Turkey is 99.9% Muslim. And those churches are amazing, you know, in the sea of Islam. Here's 2 churches trying to live for Jesus. I decided at some point in my life, I don't want to retire and give up and coast and rest and whatever. I want to do something, you know, I want an adventure in my life because I am God's masterpiece. But not only me, you are God's masterpiece. You are God's masterpiece. You know the phrase, there but for the grace of God, go I. And I suppose that can be in a greeting card or something, but that's actually a philosophy of life. Lord, without grace, I would be like those people that I look down on. But with grace, Lord, I'm your masterpiece. And God, you have created good works in advance. You have things in the future. I was really fascinated with your friend, the high school friend, David, who's going to Cambodia. He has no idea what's going to happen in Cambodia, but you can predict this. God has God appointments ahead of him because he stepped out in faith. He's God's masterpiece. Look what Max Lucado says. You weren't an accident. You weren't mass-produced. You aren't an assembly line product. You were deliberately planned, specifically gifted, lovingly positioned on the earth right now in Fairview by the master craftsman. Here's a quote, Jeremy Myers. I'm not going to read it. Look at all those adjectives. Pick out one that you just like. Ridiculous grace. Absurd grace. that God would take you and through Jesus adopt you. You know you'll inherit everything that Jesus has? The universe is run by a man, the Lord Jesus, and he says what he owns you will inherit. We have no idea, but we can say it's the grace of God for us. Here's four ideas to live it out. Agree with God, I'm dead. I can't do this. I need resurrection life. And then accept his gift with joy. Let joy permeate your life. Stop boasting and comparing yourself with others. Stop it. And then determine to be that masterpiece and the adventure God has for you. Let's pray together. Before we do the Lord's Supper, as we're praying now, let me give you a moment to take something God has said to you. We've wanted God to speak to us through his word. Take a moment and you say that back to God. Maybe it's a confession. Maybe it's a thankfulness. Maybe you're here this morning and you say, I know a lot of this stuff, but I'm not at a place where I've said I'm going to follow Jesus. And I'm ready to do that. You can say, Dear Lord Jesus, I admit I'm dead. I believe Jesus came to die for me and rose again to give me a resurrection life, a new life. I want that. I want the gift of eternal life. And I want to be your masterpiece. I want to do the things you've prepared in advance. I want to be adopted into your family. Here's my life right now, Lord Jesus. I give it to you. Lord, we're so grateful. We just confess, we often forget. Patty said that in Sunday school. We 5 minutes later, we forget. So we come back to say, we're so thankful you came, loved us, saved us from the mess of the life we would have been in, and gave us resurrection life. And now the dream of who knows what you're going to do with our life, Lord. But we know it's a masterpiece. Help us to live in the resurrection. In Jesus' name, amen. If you prayed a prayer with me this morning, for the first time you said, I'm opening my life to Jesus, before you leave, would you tell me that? That would really be meaningful, and I'd want to encourage you in that. I'm going to ask the elders to come and join me. We're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper together and participate. This is the Lord's table. Belongs to him. If he's your Lord, then this is his invitation to join in the Lord's Supper. David already read the scriptures to us from the Gospels, the Lord Jesus on the last night. He's with his disciples at a meal. He takes the wine, takes the bread, and gives them a new insight. They really don't understand what he's doing. As he told Peter when he washed his feet, you don't understand now, but you will understand later. And now we look back and say, what he symbolized, he actually lived out. His body was crushed on the cross. His blood literally drained out. And in doing so, God saw the sacrifice of the perfect lamb. And his blood covered our sin. So this is a place of commitment and rededication, but this is a place of great gratitude. Jesus, look what you did for me. So we're going to take time to celebrate the Lord's Supper. I want to give you a moment to pray In a moment, the elders will pass out the bread. But before they do that, let's just take a moment. And you can say thanks to the Lord. You can make a recommitment of your life. Lord, here's everything. You just take time with your Lord. And then we'll pass out the bread. Thank you for your love, Lord Jesus. Out of your great love for us, look what you did. And we want that love to permeate our life, Lord. We're all self-centered. We're all self-absorbed. Those disciples were comparing themselves. Who's the greatest when they're at the table? And here you are, the servant of all, washing their feet and then ultimately dying for them and dying for us. You're the lamb. You're the gentle one. You're the humble one. Now highly exalted. So we thank you. We can be at your table, Lord. And we ask, like, transform us. Give us new life. Fill us with your spirit. We want to live for you and not just for ourselves. In Jesus' name, amen.